I want us to turn our attention back to Matthew chapter 12 and Jesus' response to the scribes and Pharisees who are demanding that he provide them with a sign that they will accept. Now, of course, they wouldn't accept any sign because he's been doing plenty of signs and wonders, lots of miracles. They are trying to set it up in a way that they can cause him to fail and therefore feel justified in rejecting him. But Jesus responds to this in such a way as to prophesy about his death and resurrection. Now, unfortunately, his comments cause some people to get off on a sidetrack. In fact, they managed to get me off on a sidetrack as well. And that is the wording of Jesus here in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. Let's read it again. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as the Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And I shared with you that this passage has caused many people to reject the notion of Good Friday in preference to something happening on Thursday or, many people, Wednesday for his crucifixion. But that does not match all the other evidence in Scripture. When you look at everything, which I have, I wrote my thesis on the date of Jesus' crucifixion. Everything points to a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection. And I decided I would find my thesis, pull it off the shelf, and see if there was anything in it that might be of interest. And so I'd like to read to you maybe just a little bit from my thesis. This is from a subsection that says, "The Meaning of Matthew 12, 40." And here comes my quote. "By far, the most common expression used in the New Testament to describe the timing of the resurrection is that it took place, quote, in the third day, end quote. The alternative means of expression is by the use of a prepositional phrase to describe the passage of time, quote, after 3 days, end quote, or, quote, in 3 days, end quote. It cannot be emphasized strongly enough that the exact same period of time is meant by each expression. On the first day of the week, the two men on the road to Emmaus confided in Jesus that, quote, these 3 days have led from that on which these things happened," end quote. And that's my own translation, by the way. The presence of the demonstrative pronoun tautein as a modifier to hemeron, that's the words for this and day, indicates that there is a limit placed on the 3 days which have passed since the events described. The third day is clearly the day on which they are speaking, the first day of the week. The second is the previous day, the Sabbath. This would mean that the first day of the three, the day on which their hopes had been dashed, was the sixth day of the Jewish week, preparation day. And then that's going to be the end of my quoting from my thesis from 1995. Their wording makes it exceptionally clear that the crucifixion took place on Friday. And we know also that the year indicated is AD 33, which the day of Passover took place on Friday of that year. So everything flows together to show that Jesus died on Friday, rose on Sunday, and that this must be an idiomatic expression. In fact, I'm looking at a quote that I included in my thesis where Dr. Carson, who is one of the authorities that I referenced, did a little bit of that chaining thing because that's what they train you to do in seminary. he actually says that this must be a rabbinical or Hebrew idiom that was common at the time. And so I would agree with all of that. So let's not miss, though, the bigger point here. Jesus' point is not chronology. Other than this, just like Jonah spent a three-day period in that sea creature and then went to Nineveh to preach, Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to spend a three-day period dead, and then he'll be back. And I would happen to agree, by the way, with those that have said that Jonah probably died and was resurrected out of that sea creature. I think that would have been the perfect presentation of what he was symbolizing. But here's Jesus' application, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something or someone greater than Jonah is here. So the point is, the only sign that they're going to get that they must believe in is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that still remains the same today. If you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again bodily on the third day for your justification, you cannot be saved, because there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that would be Yehoshua, Jesus, which means he who is salvation. So the Ninevites, who repented and will be among the righteous resurrected saints, will condemn Jewish people that will be resurrected at the end of the millennium and be sent away from the presence of God because they wouldn't accept the testimony of Jesus' resurrection. And then something similar is warned about regarding the Queen of the South. Verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something or someone greater than Solomon is here. So people in the past that you may not have expected, people like Nineveh, the Ninevites, or people like the Queen of Sheba, they repented when they heard the gospel message of their time period. So they will be in eternity with Jesus. While those of Jesus' time who heard him specifically speak to them, who could have been eyewitnesses of his ministry, they will be condemned and sent to hell because they didn't believe. And that's a sad state of affairs to be in that sort of boat. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, is a semi-parable. If you understand that parables are illustrations from life that have a point. So Jesus gives an illustration from the spirit realm that is true, which makes the point of what these guys are engaging in, and that is refusing to accept the truth and trying to gather in reinforcements to bear them up in that conviction of the untruth. Jesus phrases it in this way, Matthew 12, 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, so this is a true-to-life example. When a demonic spirit is forced to relinquish their control of a human being, It passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. So they're moving around in the spirit world looking for a place to settle down, and they can't find anything. So verse 44, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. So back to the person out of which they were cast. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. But other than that, nothing there. So nothing has been put in place of where this demonic spirit used to control. So this is an example of, let's use something from Jesus. Jesus casts out a demon from a person's life. That person fails to then become a follower of Jesus. So he does not have Jesus become the center of his life. So his life is still empty of a core control component. So when the spirit finds that to be the case, verse 45, it goes and brings with it seven more spirits, more evil than itself. They enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So this person who had been demon-possessed by a single demon gets that taken care of, but doesn't replace it with a relationship with God. That demonic spirit figures that out, brings reinforcements, and reoccupies the person's life, reasserts control of that person's life, and they barricade themselves in there with even more demonic control. And then the person ends up being in a worse situation than they were to start with. And Jesus then makes the application. So also will it be with this evil generation. And remember, he used that phrase when he said, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. No sign is it going to get except the sign of Jonah, meaning the resurrection of the crucified Son of Man. So this generation, by rejecting not just simply God's messengers from the past, but the most important messenger of all, the Messiah himself, even after he dies for their sins and rises again bodily on the third day. If they reject it, they are going to be worse off than they were even before the Messiah came. And that is, by the way, the reason why the judgment of God falls shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and the ending of the Judaism, the legitimate Judaism of the Old Covenant. Because the New Covenant is now in place, the only salvation available for anyone is in that New Covenant. Old Covenant items don't work any longer. And so the Jewish nation is in a mess after all of that ends if their faith is not in Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Also, all of that confrontation continues to go on. And you remember that his family is worried about him. They think that he's gone over the edge, that this going without sleep, going without eating, and having these repeated confrontations with the Pharisees and basically putting a thumb in the eye of Phariseeism, that is all because he's out of his mind. So they were looking for an opportunity to take control of him. They want to force him to take some time off. And so that part of the story comes in here in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother, now this is kind of shocking, isn't it? Mary, and his brothers, we know four names. We've got Joseph Jr. and Jacob, whom we know better as James, and Simon, and Jude, or Judas. And these four brothers, plus probably his sisters and their husbands that happen to be in the area, they are worried about Jesus, and they are asking to speak to him. Now, I am going to give Mary the benefit of the doubt, that all she's worried about is that he's not taking time to eat and sleep properly, and that he's maybe getting too forward, too aggressive in his critique of the Pharisees, and she does not want him to be unhealthy or to be hurt. But we know from the Gospel of John that his brothers don't believe in him as Messiah. They just feel that he is a problem, that is their problem since he's a family member. Now, thankfully, we know that changed for James and Jude because they write about being followers of Jesus later. In fact, James is the very strong leader of the early Jerusalem Jewish church for about 30 years after this. But anyway, they are asking to speak with him. But what's his reply? Verse 48, he replied to the man who told him, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" He decides to turn this into a teaching moment. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So he turns it around and says, "You want to know who my relatives are? They're right here. They're the ones that want to do what God has told them to do." Now, I do find it interesting that over in the book of Luke, chapter number 11, which contains a lot of the things that we've been talking about, we have something that seems to be related to this very moment when Jesus was told that his mom, specifically, was outside the building. This is Luke chapter 11, verse 27. "As he said these things," which, by the way, was the little parable about the demonic spirit that brings reinforcements. "As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.'" So she apparently hears that Mother Mary is outside the building wanting to talk to her famous son. And this woman can't contain herself. "Oh, how blessed that lady must be that she was able to carry you those 9 months and give birth to you and give you nourishment and raise you up. Oh, how blessed she must be." But listen to Jesus' response. He said back to her, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now that goes exactly in line with what we were just reading in the Matthew account. Jesus keeps focusing on this idea, what makes people my relatives, what makes people blessed, is the fact that they hear God's word and do what he says. That's the most important thing. And so all of us who are Christians, we know that we have this massive family the world over that are not related to us by blood other than the blood of Noah and the family. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way that we are related is because we all believe the Scripture and do what the Scripture says. And I love this this little teaching moment in Jesus' life. Now, at this point, Jesus is going to leave the building and go back out to teach some more. He'd He'd apparently come into the building in order to get a meal. But that was awfully tough because there's people just jamming in all over the place. And so Jesus now goes out to deliver another sermon of sorts on this exact same day that he did the Sermon on the Mount. This time, we refer to it as the Sermon in Parables. And we can kind of see the beginning of this in Matthew chapter 13, where it says this: "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables." This is the way that it is described in Mark. Mark chapter 4. "Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them," and then it gets into the parables themselves, which I don't want to do just exactly yet. Luke chapter 8 is where we start seeing the parables. But first, we are introduced to some of the ladies that are in the entourage at this point. We know about the 12 apostles that were named on this day in the beginning of the second year of Jesus' ministry, but I think it's very important that we acknowledge the ladies as well. Luke is really good about that, and I think part of the reason is because he depended upon them for many of the eyewitness accounts. So this is Luke's beginning introduction to the sermon in parables. Chapter 8 of Luke. "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." So that's a description of the Galilean ministry that we'd seen earlier. "And the 12 were with him." And we know that they were selected as his apostles at the beginning of the second year because they'd already been traveling with him for almost a year anyway. So they are the core disciples. Now, verse 2. "Also, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities." So here come the females who are in his entourage. "Mary called Magdalene," who that means she's from the city of Magdala, which is an interesting place to visit on our trip to Israel. And I'm looking forward to it again next year in about 11 months. "From whom 7 demons had gone out." And so that tells me that she must have been involved in the occult. She was messed up. She might have even been the person at the core of Jesus' illustration, huh? Where he just talked about a person that a demon had gone out of and then it got reinforcements and came back in. But anyway, she's not the only lady that has been saved by Jesus that's traveling with him. It says, "Also, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager," which I find interesting because this guy works for King Herod. That is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. We had a story already where a king's man, a man who worked for the king at Capernaum, got a long-distance miracle from Jesus where his son was miraculously saved. And I'm telling you, folks, I am reasonably sure in my own heart, this is mom. This is that man's wife, Joanna. And the way that she shows her thankfulness to Jesus is she travels with him in his Galilean ministry. And then Susanna, we don't know anything about her, and many others. So a whole bunch of ladies traveling with Jesus. Mary, his mother, ends up being one of these. His mother's sister, Salome, the mom of James and John, is also going to be traveling with Jesus because she's going to ask that he give his cousins top places in the upcoming kingdom. So this is all the ladies of Galilee that will be traveling with Jesus right up to the day of his crucifixion, and they will be among the first witnesses of the resurrection. Now, what are they doing? Who provided for them, meaning Jesus and the group of 12, out of their means. So they are financially supporting Jesus. They're also probably cooking meals and cleaning clothes and mending clothes and whatever else it is that these guys need as they travel along. And so all of them are together in this great big crowd that then is preached to in parables.